When those little ones were singing, I thought of a scripture that says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Are we not all the little children of God? And are we not all here tonight to learn of His Word and to praise Him and to honor Him? As a call to worship, I would like to read from section 86, known as the Word of Wisdom. Just one brief verse. They're talking about what is meant for man and what is meant for horses and what is meant for wine or for the fowls of the air and for the swine. And he said, and all saints who remember to keep and do these sayings, walk in obedience to the commandments, shall receive health in their navel and marrow in their bones, and shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures. I want to introduce the men that are up front with me tonight. On my right is Brother Mike Estel. He will be offering the invocation. On my left, right behind me, is Brother Dan Schoeneman. And I might make a mention of Dan. I've known him for more years than I'd like to say that I have. I've known him for 73 years. He's my nephew. I'm glad to have him here tonight. He's a director at CPRS, and he's a member at the South Chrysler branch. Also, Mike is a member, as you already are aware, probably, of the Buckner Restoration branch. And our brother, Darwin Bingham, who will offer the benediction, is also a member of the Buckner Restoration branch. My name is Dennis Seymour. I'm a member there also. I'd like to open our service tonight, and we'll use hymn number 287, after which our brother Mike will offer our invocation. 287.
Oh, my dearest God, my dearest Father in heaven, I stand now to thank you, Father, for opening the portals of heaven and pouring out these beautiful voices from these beautiful children. It is well with my soul. You have filled me so full, Father. The only way that I could experience your spirit more would be to open my eyes and see you standing in front of me. And I ask now, Father, that surely the spirit with which you have blessed us thus far would continue throughout this entire service, that every heart may be filled with the joy of your love and the knowledge of your presence. I pray it, Lord, in the precious, sweet, and lovely name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
I also would like to echo my appreciation for the music that was presented, the invitation to the good spirit, and the response of that. Dennis made the comment before we came up here that any time we meet in this place, it's special. And I think many of us have a testimony of that through the years. It's special for me tonight and humbling to look out and see so many familiar faces, from the very young that I see at school to those that are older that I began worshiping with 40 years ago. And I realize as I look through those 40 years how much the Lord has blessed me. And I pray that I might share some of that this evening. I'd like to read from Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we, in the unity of the faith, all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And may he add his blessing to the reading of his word. And again, thank you for that special offering. You know, there's a story, a true story, of a minister probably 10, 15 years ago in Southern California. And he had a congregation, and in that congregation was an actor, a person who appeared on a daytime soap opera called General Hospital. It was a gentleman that had quite a fandom, quite a following. But the pastor of that congregation knew him as an individual. He knew the struggles he was having in his walk with the Lord. And he ministered to him. And through the years, their relationship grew. And at one point, the actor says, "We are having a special General Hospital fan day, and I'd like you to come to it." It was going to be at a large hotel in a large city in Southern California. I don't recall which one. And so the minister went. And he said, "I was amazed." He said he had so many followers. He had people that knew the day, the hour that he was born. They knew what he was doing as a sixth grader in school. They knew everything about him. But he said, then it realized me as I spoke to the group and I listened to their comments about him. They didn't know him. They knew about him. You know, we have the same situation in scriptures. The Pharisees, they knew about God. Now, if there was ever a Bible trivia pursuit or a Bible baseball game, they would dominate. They knew it, the scriptures inside out. But they did not know the Lord. And we're told that in the fifth chapter of Matthew. I'm sorry, the 15th chapter of Matthew. This is Christ speaking. "O ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men.'" You know, when we talk about knowledge and we speak about knowledge, there's a difference in knowing something about whatever or whomever and actually knowing that person. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. One of the vivid testimonies for me came from my father, my earthly father. My dad was not a student of the scriptures. I can only recall him reading two publications. One was Field and Stream, and the other one was the Deacon's Handbook. And he read it, and he read it, and he read it. Well, as we were sitting in church one day, my dad, as many of you knew him, was a man of very few words, and especially when it came to prayer service, and he wasn't going to stand up. And I'm sitting in a pew, and I hear him speak. And he said, "The Lord appeared to me last night at the foot of my bed. I raised up, and he backed up and left." I knew why he had received that testimony. This is just before he discovered that his cancer had returned. And it was a quick, I think, about 4 months before he passed away. But during that 4 months, I heard him say many times words that perhaps you've said and that I've said. It's in the Lord's hands. how easily that rolls off our tongue. But how many times it doesn't come from the heart. And yet, when you heard him say it, you understood that he knew that. Not from something that he had read, but from his heart. And that's what we're talking about this evening. As we talk about perfection, and the theme for this week, we look at perfection and we say that Christ was perfect. And he was in one aspect. He was without sin. He went his entire life and was without sin. And we look at that and we say, there's no way. That's not going to happen. That is just impossible for us to be able to attain. Maybe some of you said, that's not going to happen. And believe me, there are people that have seen from the outside and have said, it isn't happening. What are you doing? We're marching to Zion, are we? Remember, Christ said, someone called him good, and he said, why do you call me good? There are none good except the Father in heaven. Well, wouldn't Christ be good? He was perfect. Perfection is more than just without sin. It means completeness. And he had not completed what he had come to do. That's why in Matthew, he says, ye are therefore commanded to be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. This obviously was before his crucifixion and resurrection. But listen to what he says in 3 Nephi when he appears on his continent. I would that ye should be perfect, even as I or your Father who is in heaven is perfect. He had completed what he was sent to do. John tells us that even Jesus grew precept upon precept, line upon line. And we look at that and we think, well, what about us? For me, one of the most humbling chapters in the Scripture, and there are many, but one in particular, is chapter 17 of John. This is the chapter that I like to say God introduced a new math. It's 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Christ is speaking, and he says to the Lord, he's praying, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And then he goes on to pray for the apostles. But after he finishes praying for the apostles, he prays for you, for each one of us. How do we know that? Because he says, neither pray I for these alone, meaning his apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Do you believe on him because of the scriptures? He goes on to say, I've been praying for us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. That's you and me. And that glory is, remember from verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." How? How does that happen? He goes on to say, "I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me." How much do you think the Lord loves you? In Isaiah 53, a chapter that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, in the last three verses, Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," meaning Christ. "He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, when we think about the crucifixion, we think many times of just the physical that was involved. It was much more than that. We're told in the Doctrine and Covenants that soul means both the body and the spirit. And there are some that say, well, soul also means just the spirit, which is true. But it doesn't matter in this situation which one you're looking at, because the Lord suffered the loss of the spirit when he hung on that cross. Remember, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He hadn't experienced that before. Goes on to say, "Make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed." He shall see his seed. Who's the seed? If we go to Mosiah, the 38th verse, "And now I say unto you, who shall declare his generation? Behold, I say unto you that when his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And now what say ye? And who shall be his seed? Behold, I say unto you that whosoever has heard the words of the prophet, yea, all the holy prophets who have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day for a remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed," or they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. That's what Christ is praying for each one of us. Sometimes I think it's very easy to read John 3:16 and go on from there. But there's so much more that we have to understand in our hearts. There's so much more that He wants us to know Him, not just about Him. How many times have we seen, even in a restoration, men who could quote you verse in Scripture and go right to it, could quote Scripture after Scripture, but they wound up leaving the church, or they wound up taking a group elsewhere. They didn't know Him. That's the type of knowledge that if we're to be led to perfection, that we need to have. How does that happen? If you go to Alma, the third chapter, Alma's preaching to the church. He's preaching to baptized members, people who have made a covenant. And he says, "Have ye spiritually been born of God?" You can see the response of people. "Well, I was baptized. I made the covenant." Then he says, "Did you have a change in heart?" Among other things. But did you have a change in heart? And if so, if you did have that change of heart and you did sing that song of redeeming love, can you feel so now? That's what he's asking us this day. Because we're going to have to move towards perfection if we are going to march to Zion. Remember Enos and what he went through? Now, Enos was the son of Jacob, the nephew of Nephi, and I'd love to have been at some of those dinner tables. But he was out in the woods hunting, providing for his family. And all of a sudden, he dropped to his knees in prayer because he remembered the words of his father and he remembered the joy of the saints. And he recognized his sin. And he prayed all day for forgiveness. Finally, he was forgiven. He asked, "How is this so?" And he was told, "Because you have faith in Jesus Christ." But what's interesting is he's went through this time. He's been forgiven and he recognizes that. What did he do? Spent the rest of his life in ministry. He prayed for his brethren. Then he prayed for his enemies. Then he went out and preached the gospel. That is the desire that is needed from me, from you. Have ye spiritually been born of God? I'm going to share a testimony that I've shared many times, and many of you, I think, have probably heard it because I've shared it at Buckner in the past. But it's very meaningful to me. And that last part of Alma, the third chapter, if so, if you've had that change of heart and you sang the song of redeeming love, can ye feel so now? That hits home with me. Because of the experience I had a few years after moving here from Michigan. I was not in education at the time. I was in business and I traveled. I was in Chicago. And I was given 3 years with this company. And I was given that 3 years, quite honestly, because at night I could study the scriptures. The Lord was preparing me. I didn't prepare maybe as well as I should, but the Lord was preparing me. And I lay there in that room, sitting at the table, first of all, reading. Then I lay down on the bed and reading and praying. And I laid down on the floor. I felt like I couldn't get low enough. The sins of my life weighed down upon me, and I prayed. And I felt what Enos felt. I felt the joy of it afterwards, that forgiveness that was there. And I had a couple questions that I asked of the Lord while I was in that state. And I had the burning in the bosom that testified of the truth. And a few months later, my wife and my son were baptized. That's the sort of experience that we have to carry with us. We can have that experience. And anyway, for me, it's not always easy to keep that in your heart and keep that with you. In 3 Nephi, the Lord appears on his continent, and there had been much destruction. And he even says, "I have caused much destruction to come upon this land, and the wicked have been removed." But then he says, "Those of you who have been spared because you were more righteous." Think of hearing that voice. That might make you feel pretty good. "I'm more righteous. I've been spared." What's he say then? "Will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted that I may heal you?" See, we need to go line upon line, precept upon precept. We need to grow in our relationship. I don't know about you, especially those of you that are older, but from my perspective, the Lord is a very patient God. I don't know how many times I can look back and think, you know, I could probably see the Lord rolling his eyes and saying, "You're at it again." He's very patient with us, drawing us closer to him. What is that closeness like? In John again, the 15th chapter, we talk about being servants of the Lord and serving one another, and that's what we should be doing, and that's what we should be about, and that's absolutely true. But listen to this. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." Think about that. The Lord tells you to do something and you do it. "But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Listen, men of the priesthood. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And you may think, well, yeah, but that was back in the New Testament, you know. That's with apostles and the other men of the priesthood that he was talking to at that time. In section 83, and which was given in September of 1832. It's a revelation on priesthood. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ unto his servant Joseph Smith Jr. and six elders as they united their hearts and lifted their voices on high. Listen what he says to them. "And as I said unto mine apostles, even so I say unto you, for you are mine apostles, even God's high priest. Ye are they whom my Father has given me. Ye are my friends." And later on he repeats it. "And again I say unto you, my friends, for from henceforth I shall call you friends. It is expedient that I give unto you this commandment, that ye become even as my friends in days when I was with them, traveling to preach this gospel in my power." Approximately 20 times in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord refers to the early saints as his friends. Do we know him well enough to be called his friend? I remember Brother Al Stanley preaching a sermon at Buckner years ago, and he put a picture of Christ on the pulpit and he said, "Have you met my friend Jesus?" And he went on to preach about him. I remember bits and pieces of the sermon, but that stuck with me. We sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." There's more to that than we realize. Are we knitted together with him? Are we one with him? As I was preparing for tonight, I pulled out my journal and went back to a couple things I'd like to share. One of them happened in the reunion right here in 2009. I had the responsibility of the prayer services at that reunion. And in my journal, I made these notes. At the last prayer service, a boy of 12 years of age shared a testimony. He began by reading from Helaman, "This is a choice land. Unrighteous shall be swept off." He said he inquired of the Lord, "Why is this a choice land?" And the Lord told him, "Because it is a land for Zion." Everything through history, through our history, through the Reformation and before that, points to this land as being the land of Zion. And we've been given the outline, the pattern for it. And it languishes. "Why will men be swept off when ripened in iniquity? Because they will be unrighteous and cannot exist in Zion." We were also told something that week I'd like to share with you. This country was set apart by our Heavenly Father to be a home of a righteous people, even Zion. This is her purpose and calling. 233 years ago, a document was signed that began a country of liberty. Many throughout the years have lost their lives defending that liberty. Our country is now engaged in a great moral battle. That was in 2009. Has it improved since then? What are we engaged in now? Zion is the only salvation for the righteous of this nation and the world. Many have turned and are turning their backs on God. Immorality at all levels is accepted, and God is rejected from our public places. As saints, we must respond to that call we have witnessed this week. Time has run out for inaction. We must move towards becoming that righteous people now, or we shall be lost. We were told also from there that for many it was feared that it would be just a memory, that reunion, and that within a few short weeks we'd be back to being of the world. Then the advice was given, take time to be holy, increase your study time, increase your prayer time, increase your service to your fellow man. But most of all, seek out the Lord and His Holy Spirit for the guidance you need. We must do it now or regret our procrastination. That was in 2009. Brothers and sisters, we're in a crucial time. I don't think anyone we'll deny that. What's going to happen? Well, we've all read the end of the book, so we know how it turns out. If you go and look at Scripture, you can pick out in Doctrine and Covenants, remember when it says there will be a whirlwind and it will start upon my house? I think we can all agree that that has started many years ago. And then in the Book of Mormon, we're told that the earth must shake so that the church of Satan can be given a chance to repent. I'm obviously paraphrasing that. That's the reason for calamities and stuff that we look at. But where is that on a timeline? I don't know. You discuss that. But then remember Genesis. Remember the promise of Zion coming down when we look up. Those three things, where are we in that process? Where are we in that process? In 2016, Sandy and I were blessed to be able to travel to Israel for a week. And I got up one morning as we were in Jerusalem and I listened to the Muslim chants, which was kind of strange, but taking place. But as I was sitting there, I wrote these thoughts. It seems as though I am seeing and sensing the history of this holy land and its merging together in the fulfillment of prophecy in the last days. That is easy to say, but as we witness God moving, we see the pain and hurt it causes. And I could elaborate on what we saw in Israel and the things that were happening, but relate it to what we're going to be going through or what we're going through. Because of the imperfection of man. The Jews are the covenant people. They are being restored and gathered. But how do they act? The Christian Palestinians, and our guide happened to be a Palestinian who was a Christian and have been for, I think he was third or fourth generation. The Christian Palestinians seem to reject this prophecy and only see that they live on the West Bank under control of the Jews. They don't want to see the roots of this problem in the Old Testament, but as it beginning in 1917 or in 1948. Do they go beyond living through the problem of that day that Israel, in some ways, is causing? We talk about coming out of the world and struggle with it. Can they step back and see they could be instruments in the hands of the Lord? There is an underlying dislike, yes, even hate, for the Jew. Someone mentioned the American Indian and their treatment at the hands of the Americans. The nature of natural man causes mistreatment, and the pain of prophecy being fulfilled is real. God prepared the land and made it ready in the 1800s and on. Then he prepared the people, the Jews, through tribulation to gather. This gathering affects other people in ways that cloud the sight of this movement of God's hand. It is hard to see when it affects you and your family. On top of this, the people of Christ's church are not prepared to take this gospel to this troubled land by Zion. This idea of Zion, this idea of perfection, it goes in hand in hand. If we are to have that, we have to understand that. You know, as we go through history, we see the example of Enoch City. We know about that. We see the people in 3 Nephi in the Golden Age. We see, and we're given that pattern, which is more than other Christian denominations have. But if you go back and look at some of the individuals who didn't have the restoration, were not part of the restoration, knew nothing about the restoration, but they wanted to do the Lord's work, and they prayed about it. You know, we're told in the Book of Mormon, Columbus is prophesied. The people coming over here and settling are prophesied that they would come for the purpose of religious freedom. And that was what this country was to be about. The Lord had his hand upon it. We're even told that the Revolutionary War, although it wasn't called Revolutionary War in the Book of Mormon, the war with the Gentiles, the mother Gentiles, was won because of God's hand upon this people. The Mayflower Compact, before they got off the Mayflower, they wrote a compact and said, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." They wanted to establish a community according to God's laws. John Winthrop in 1630, on April 8th of 1630, preached a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity. And he talks about what they should look like, what this New England should look like. It should be a city upon a hill. It should be a light to the rest of the countries. He goes on to say that if we don't live the way we're supposed to, we will become a byword. This was the establishment of this nation. You go on to people, William Wilberforce, who was instrumental in bringing about the stop of slavery in England, among other many other things, wrote a book, Real Christianity. And he called out the English society for not being authentic Christians. When I first started reading that book years ago, I'd read it, and that's like that verse in Doctrine and Covenants. I'd look it up and I'd make a note. I couldn't get through the book. And this was written in 1787. Men had a glimpse, even if they weren't in the Restoration. We've been given more than a glimpse. We have been given the opportunity. We have been given the accountability. And we need to respond. Zion will be. No question about that. I want to close with something that I've shared at school, as if I brought it with me, by Elva Oakman. You know, many times it's hard for us, the things of Zion, all things in common, and we remember bits and pieces of Scripture and that sort of thing. But you know, up there they've got a picture of Zion, and we're marching to Zion. That's somebody's rendering. Here's what Elva Oakman laid out. Can you see a city where every home is beautiful? Not because of its monetary value, but because the houses are well kept, clean, and tidy. And because within every house there is love and gentleness and peace. Can you see each house in a beautiful setting? Shrubbery, flowers, trees, combining to make all think of their master. Can you hear a bell tolling its call to prayer early in the morning? Yea, a clarion of bell singing forth its praise to God. Can you see the people pausing in each home or on the streets with bowed heads for a moment with their Maker? Later, do you see each family gathered in worship at its own altar? Can you see a city where the children are taught of the Lord and grow up without sin unto righteousness? Look with me at a school where teachers walk with angels, where children learn to make the earth beautiful by the work of their hands, where they learn history, geography, math, and reading as they relate to the kingdom, where they learn and speak in other languages of their love of the Master. See, there is fun, but it is creative fun for youth as well as older folk, and it leads to gladness of heart. Do you notice, my friends, there are no poor in their city? For all there are equal in opportunities for growth and development. There are no idlers. All are laboring in love for the benefit of all. See the glow of health on each face. There is no illness. Listen. There is beautiful music in the air. Sometimes symphonies, sometimes from the lips of mothers singing the songs of Zion to their babies, sometimes from the fingers of children thus learning to praise their Heavenly Father. And if there be silence, it brings rest and a closeness of things eternal. Can you see the sun sinking to rest and the people once more pausing to pray? The mothers tucking their children into bed, telling them stories that will better help them to know the Master. Look once more. Do you see the shining temple in the midst of the city, its towers reaching heavenward? All of this is Zion, the perfection of beauty, and the light of it shall shine out over all the world, even as a city set on a hill of righteousness, whose light cannot be hidden. This is Zion, the pure in heart, where the spirit of love radiates from every home, binding it all together. If you can envision that and think on those things, perhaps it makes this vision of Zion a little more real. Perhaps it'll cause us to think about our actions and the things we do. And I'm not pointing at you. Dennis might remember, I remember my grandfather, his father, from the pulpit saying, there's three of them pointing back at me. And I exactly mean that. We have idled so long. There's so much that we think it's impossible to happen. Or we think that, well, the Lord's going to do it, we'll just wait. What does He want you to do? If we're waiting, it should be productive waiting. We have a calling. That calling to perfection that's necessary and needed to bring about that perfect city, even Zion. Precept upon precept, line upon line, let us start growing together for that vision.
The other night I heard the presider tell you, I'm sorry, I'm changing the song. 255. Let's stand and sing hymn number 255. As Dan has alluded to, and as we know, what a friend we have in Jesus. 255.
our God. Yes, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in God. In spite of ourselves, He does not forsake us. He will always be there. Lord, we thank You for all Your tribulations that You have given us, for the good and the bad, that we might look to You for all things. Continue to be with us, and may we always look to You in times of need and times of good and bad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you have a seat, please? I think the boss wants to tell.